It is a privilege to be back with you, to bring God's word to you. If some of you recall, the Sunday before I was with you in April was the last Sunday of my own congregation's life, at least our worshiping life together. And so I'm in the odd position now of worshiping at a church where I'm not the pastor of it. Which is unusual, but it's also been a great blessing. We've had the privilege of, my family and I have been able to attend another PCA church that's just about 15 minutes away from our house, and it's been quite wonderful. They were kind enough to ask me to preach in their summer series this year, and the summer series, here's the nugget of it. What if the spiritual disciplines could give you what you're hoping summer would? What if the spiritual disciplines could give you what you're hoping that summer would? So in Seattle, you know, it's a two-month season. It's a little bit off of yours. We get 4 months of sun and 8 months of rain. You get, 6 months of light and 6 months of dark. But there's still sort of that rhythm that doesn't exist in other places where there's this very short interval where things are very, very good. And we pour all our hopes into that time frame. It might be for income or for enjoyment or for being able to take vacation or whatever, because we know we're going to have to hunker down and stay out of the rain or stay out of the dark. And so, in the midst of this series, what if the spiritual disciplines could give you what you're hoping that summer would? I was invited to preach. And for me, an underappreciated spiritual discipline is rest. I had a hard time lifting both of my hands up to sing the doxology. Because I have permanent nerve damage in my right shoulder. And I have permanent nerve damage in my right shoulder because for many, many years of my life, I failed to rest. And because I didn't rest, I got shingles at 41. And now I must rest, or else I hurt. The Lord was kind to arrest me and my lack of ability to rest in Him. And so this is one that's near and dear to me, the spiritual discipline of rest. Sabbath, sadly, even among Reformed people, is a virtually unknown, and certainly by most Americans. A whole day off, we wouldn't get done what we need to if we took a whole day off. The CDC tells us that sleep is epidemically underused by a third of Americans. A third of Americans, a third of you, underuse sleep. Now, let me give you a question for you to be sort of chewing on in the background, to be ruminating on. What if God is more interested in giving you rest than you are in receiving it? What if God is more interested in giving you rest than you are in receiving it? Why is it that a third of us don't get 7 hours of sleep? Some keep working, some keep leisuring, but recognize that both of those are spiritual anesthetics. But like drugs, they mask. Working and leisuring mask instead of solving anything or truly salving our hearts and what hurts us. As a society, we have a great opportunity for leisure and pleasure, and we take that opportunity. But leisure and pleasure aren't rest either, and that's why they also can't satisfy. I want to center our time in God's Word this morning on something so pedestrian as sleep. It's the hidden gift. It's a gem that's placed here by God in the midst of Psalm 127, a psalm about life, about work, about anxiety and worry and stress and fear, about feeling secure, about children being an asset, a heritage after the hard work of raising them is accomplished thoughtfully. Sleep, if you will, friends, is a spiritual discipline. It's a discipline, like all disciplines, that can be underused or overused. I focused already on the underused, but the overuse is also an issue, and this was reaffirmed in a study that was just released in the last couple of weeks. But healthy sleep patterns for most people exist in sort of a certain Goldilocks zone, right? Not too hot, not too cold, not too firm, not too hard. Chronic undersleep is hazardous to your health, but so is the proverbial sluggard who oversleeps. Would you consider, though, since a third of us, the problem is undersleep, would you consider that going to bed is an act of faith? That going to bed is an act of faith. It can be a sweet, dependent time as you ask your Father to give you the here promised gift. One he gives, the psalm tells us, to his beloved children. Well, let's read this psalm. If you've got a Bible, I don't know what page it is. I'm reading it here off of my page, but Psalm 127. This is a song of ascents. It's one of the ones that the people of God would have sung as they moved up into Jerusalem for festival. There's two in a row here, 127 and 128. They're wisdom poems among these psalms of ascents. This is one that's of Solomon with Psalm 72. He's only got two to his name. And here, Solomon, and this is very interesting that it's of Solomon, as you'll see. But let's hear what God says here in Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. For he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you are a realist, that you know yourself, you know us. You know, as another psalm puts it, that our frame is feeble, that we get misdirected and off the path. We overuse some things and underuse others. And we need you to correct us, to reacquaint us with what it is that we need and what you promise to give us. Thank you that you promise rest. Help us to understand that, to gladly receive it, and to trust you for it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to spend a fair amount of time in that last phrase of verse 2, so we'll get there, I promise. We'll give some sustained rumination on that promise. But let's first see a couple of other things, though. So let's first see that God calls you to embrace dependent work. If you're an outline taker, that's point number one, embrace dependent work. Look with me at these first couple of verses. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. The picture here, of course, that word vain is important. In the wisdom literature, of course, over in Ecclesiastes, you get vanity of vanities. It's a little bit different word here than that, but the concept is somewhat similar. You can be beating your head against the proverbial wall, Because if the Lord's not with you as you're building in vain. And then a parallel, unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Does the watchman need to watch? Of course he does. But unless the Lord's watching with him, then he stays awake in vain. Now, people who build houses, people who are in security, right? Their temptation is because there's a lot of work to do. I mean, really, for all of us, there's a lot of work to do, isn't there? Verse 2 reminds us that it is in vain. You might be an early riser like me. You might be a go-to-sleep late like my oldest son. But both of them are in error. It is in vain to rise up early and go late to rest. So what's going on there? It's not that God's against people whose alarm goes off early or work early shifts or people who are night people. That's not what this is saying. The emotion, the animation of the heart is what is what God's speaking about. You can see that there in that middle phrase in verse 2. What are the people doing who rise up early and go late to rest? They're eating the bread of anxious toil. That is really a delightful turn of phrase. Certainly you can eat with your mouth. But you also eat, you take in what's in your mind, what's in your thoughts, what's in your heart, what you do with your time. For that all reveals your anxious toil. My wife, whom, Lord willing, you'll get to meet someday, she's delightful, some years ago picked up a book called Artisan Bread in 5 Minutes a Day. And maybe you've seen it. And it's amazing. You make a big batch of dough and you put it in this pot and you put it in the fridge. And whenever you want great bread, you take a grapefruit-sized piece out and you form it into a loaf and you let it rise and you bake it. And it's stunning. It's absolutely amazing. Like clockwork, you can just make this incredible bread. But it's entirely dangerous. At least to your waistline. You see, it's too easy. And for most of us, our own particular form of anxiety is too easy. We easily eat this bread of anxious toil. It could be with the home, it could be with children, it could be with your work, it could be with your family, your extended family, it could be with church. We can pursue our labors with anxiety. But we're shown by Jesus that this is not necessary. Looking at Jesus and sort of trying to understand his experience of life is very, very interesting. If you've never read the book, Love Walked Among Us, you should. Jesus didn't eat this bread of anxious toil. For our sakes, he didn't. You remember in Matthew chapter 8, disciples, well-worn, weather-beaten fishermen, they're out on the sea, and they're taken over by a storm. And Jesus is it's a storm. And Jesus is asleep on the cushion in the back. You remember this scene? How does that happen? He's completely unconcerned. He's got tons of work to do, despite all his important work and despite what we would consider an understandable anxiety with the storm. He rests. He doesn't, the way that I put it is, he doesn't spin. His mind's not going around and around the way his disciples were. How? How can that be? Sometimes my kids will say to me, yeah, but that was Jesus. But remember, Jesus is a real human filled by the Holy Spirit, and he shows us what's possible for us as we trust in God. That's really the critical issue, isn't it? You see, most of us spin on something. We're going around and around internally in our hearts, in our minds. We're spinning around something. Now, let me give a list here of things that I've typically, as a pastor, I find that either in my own heart or other people's lives, here's what they spin around. What's undone? For years, my wife tried to convince me that the list of things that I hadn't accomplished would be there tomorrow. And she thought that was good news. We spin on what's undone. Some of us spin on what can't be undone. Some of us spin on who's not pleased with us, or what we fear, or who we fear, or fear not pleasing. We wonder with the watchman, will we be secure? How are the kids going to turn out? How's our little mission church on the Kenai Peninsula going to turn out? How will this marriage turn out? This spinning, this anxiety, friends, because I struggle with this greatly, so I say this as a friend among friends. This spinning, this anxiety, this is distrust of God. It's sin. It's why we need grace. We need the forgiveness that Jesus procures by his death. We need him not spinning in our place so that our record before the Father is that record, not my record of spinning internally. And this is why it's so crucial that we think about what we're thinking about. You ever heard that phrase? To think about what you're thinking about? This is a phrase that I learned from a Christian man on the East Coast who deals a lot with shame. Kurt Thompson writes in the neighborhood of shame and trying to help with the gospel, help people with the shame that they feel. And one of the things that he advises is to think about what you're thinking about. To sort of, if you will, sort of hover over your own thoughts and be looking at them. To know, can you step back and go, oh, I'm spinning around this. I'm eating the bread of anxious toil. The reason that it's important that we think about what we're thinking about is so that we can bring all our cares to God. And we do that through the discipline of sustained prayer. See, friends, these two are linked. Sustained prayer about our work, whatever our work, reveals our dependence upon God and gives us the ability to receive rest. But if we don't bring our cares before God and we're carrying them ourselves, it's very hard to receive rest. And so these two must go together. And of all the areas of life, this is especially the case when we come to think about children. And that's, of course, what we're encouraged to do in verses 3-5. And so let's second, that we've looked at already, to embrace dependent work to work, but to do it dependently. Let's second then skip to the end of the psalm and think about children. Let's view children as God does. Look with me at verses 3-5. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward, like arrows in the hand of a warrior. The psalm is encouraging you to look at children is that they're ready to be deployed. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, the children of one's youth, blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. The tone there changes towards the end, right? It's talking about children and how wonderful they are and that they're a reward and they're ready to be deployed and blessed is the man. But then you get to this thing at the last part of verse 5 and you're like, for modern people, we look at it and we go, what? What do you mean, I'm not going to be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Let me see if I can try and explain this for you a little bit. I have four children. I have three boys, 18, 16, 14, and I have little Miss Joy, who is 8 and a half. And what I say about little Miss Joy is that she has a three-man protection force. This is the sense in which you're supposed to understand this last part of verse 5. The picture here is of a man who has enemies. The gate was the place where justice was dealt with, where things were judged. And so he goes to the gate and someone's against him, but wrongly. But he shows up with his three-man protection force. And he'll not be put to shame. No one will take advantage of him when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Whatever our work, whether building or watching, mothering or fathering, they all require this radical dependence upon God. That's what we're encouraged towards. This radical dependence upon God as we go about our work. Notice that this dependence, no matter what it is, isn't a call to inactivity. It's not as though if we go, well, you know, unless the Lord builds the house won't be built. That's not what it says. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the city won't be watched over. No. There's a partnership here, a dependence. Dependence isn't a call to inactivity, but to prayerful proactivity. You see this as well in Jesus' ministry. As we see Jesus go about his ministry, you see him pulling aside for prayer. You can think of Mark 1:35. He pulls aside himself and the disciples for rest just five chapters over in Mark 6:31. Even amidst the hard work of forming those disciples into his own spiritual children, he pulls aside for rest. Why? Why would Jesus rest? Two reasons. He was a real human. He prayed and rested because he was depending and he got tired and he needed rest. Second, as I mentioned a little bit earlier, he did it in our place. Remember that as people, we have two problems that Jesus solves both of them. God says to us, go and do these things, and we fail to do them. And God says, don't do these things, and we stumble headlong into them and do them. And so those are two problems. There's things that God's told us to do that we have not done. There's things that God said don't do that we've done. And in our place, what Jesus has done is, he is the way that it's put early in the Gospels, is he fulfills all righteousness. He goes and does in our place everything that the Father calls him to and everything that the Father said for him not to do, he doesn't do. And he does that in our place so that that's our record before the Father. As though we had depended as Jesus had. That our record before the Father, as we depend upon Jesus by faith, it could be as though we had always perfectly depended. We'd always rested freely. You see, buildings don't make themselves. Security is hard fought for. Children, while they're fun to make, are quite hard work. Long before it's obvious that they give more than they take. So in the midst of all that work you engage each day, how do you, number one, know that you're depending upon God? How do you depend upon God? And then number two, how do you know that you are? How do you depend upon God? And how do you know that you are? And the answers to both of those questions are bound up in this reference to Solomon's name in the end of verse 2. It's not obvious in English. It's more obvious in Hebrew that there's this little gem that's hiding in plain sight. So let's third then receive rest from God. So we're going to look at this little phrase at the end of verse 2, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Now I'm going to make an assumption here about dependence. My first lessons in independence, at least in trying to understand it, came in a very strange lesson. When I was first married, we would have my nieces over for a sleepover at our house. And my 2.5-year-old niece, who's now grown and she's a nurse, she's on the edge of getting married. At 2.5, her phrase that she would use, she'd say, "Can I get you something?" or "Can I do that? Can I help you with that?" Whatever. And she would look up at you, cute as anything, and go, "Buy self." And that was her phrase. But really, her phrase is the instinct of the sinful human heart, isn't it? That we are people who want to be by self. But let's assume that as a believer in Christ, as someone turning from your sins and trusting in Him, let's assume that you want to learn to depend upon God. What's the starting line? How do you learn how to depend upon God? And it's captured in this word, beloved, in verse 2, the end of verse 2. He gives to His beloved sleep. This word is the word, it's the name God gave to Solomon. Now, if you know Solomon's life, if you know the story of his life, and if you don't, go read about it. Ecclesiastes is the memoir of a man who tried to find satisfaction in everything the world could give you except God Himself. And that's why he gets to the end of it and he goes, "It's all vanity. You can't find it there." And yet, at the beginning of his life, knowing all of the sin that Solomon was going to get himself into, all the places that he would try and go to get satisfaction that were not God, the name God puts over him is beloved. There's a mystery there, a mystery that's worth trying to unwrap and enjoy. You see, God's love is unlike anything you've ever experienced. It may be something unlike you've ever considered. It's a love that keeps loving despite full knowledge ahead of time of what you're really like in your worst moments. Let me say that again. God's love is a love that keeps loving despite full knowledge ahead of time of what you're really like in your worst moments. If you ask my wife now, wonderful woman, very kind, gracious Christian woman, if you knew what it was going to be like to be married to Matt all these years, what do you think? And of course, most of us would go, "I'm so glad that I didn't know." Right? But God knows. Have you thought about that? God knows ahead of time all of the ways, even after you're His, after you're one of His people. He already knows all the ways you're going to get off track, all the ways you're going to sin, all the ways you're going to rebel, all the ways you're going to live independently. And He still chooses to put His love on you and to put over you, beloved. This is the sort of love that God exercised towards Solomon. That, to me, is fascinating and interesting and encouraging, that God loved him and gave him the name beloved beforehand. You see, when you grasp and own that God loves you like that, that the Father sent His Son to live perfectly and to die for people like us. People that we deserve for God to reject us, not receive us. When you buy that, when you own that, when you receive that, there's a kind of rest that becomes available that before it was on another planet. But now it's here and present and for you. You see, when you begin to grasp or be grasped by that kind of love, you can rest. You can slow down by faith in this loving Father, you can begin to depend by resting. What are your patterns of rest and sleep, of Sabbath and slumber? We reveal dependence upon God and a willingness to rest. A freedom from the compulsion to think that it all hangs on us, that it relies exclusively on our activity, our perceptiveness, our wisdom, our working. Notice what's said here, the end of verse 2. For he, the Lord, gives as a gift to his beloved sleep. I have trouble sleeping. Maybe you figured that out. I have prayed this more times than I care to remember. Prayed this. Father, would you give me one of your beloved sleep? Sleep is a seemingly natural process. And while it seems that way, what we're told here is that God is involved. God is actively giving each of his beloved sleep as a personal gift. That's what Jesus was receiving in the back of the boat from his Father as he depended on him by the Spirit. Jesus, friends, lived by faith in his Father, and he did it in your place and mine, and it's a good thing that he did. We needed that. We need him resting for us, fulfilling all righteousness, so that his righteousness could be ours by faith. But we can learn this. How do you know if you're one of his beloved? How does that happen? How does it happen that someone becomes one of the beloved? Well, the first thing to know is that it doesn't happen by working. And I'm very thankful for that. It actually happens by its opposite. It happens by me knowing that I can't possibly work to receive it. You become one of God's beloved when you come to God in dependence, knowing that you actually can't get it done. The posture of the person who understands the gospel of grace, the person who understands that that posture is one of depending, of relying, of receiving. Work for the Christian is not a way to be received. It's a response to being received. It's a response to being loved. God's promise is to give grace to the humble, to the one who knows that they need it. Really, then, the question is that you? Are you one of the humble who knows that you need grace? And if it is you, will you receive God's love? Will you be willing to believe in a love that's so radical that it will take you in right where you are? It won't leave you there, though. It'll take you in right where you are, but it won't leave you there. Because where we come into the faith, it's typically not very pretty. And God loves you too much to leave you there. He loves you too much. He loves those around you too much to leave you where you are. To be sure, coming to Christ in repentance and faith and turning from sin, turning from hoping in yourself, turning from by self, and coming and saying, Jesus, I need you. I need your work in my behalf. I need your life for my life. I need your record. Father, receive me for Jesus' sake. That's what it means to come in repentance and faith. Coming to Christ in repentance and faith is signing up for lifelong reshaping by God. But that reshaping honors him, and frankly, it's much appreciated by those around you because they need you to be different if you're going to accomplish God's purpose for you in the world. And remember that God's shaping of you is a shaping by love. It's the shaping of someone who created you uniquely in your mom's tummy And he lovingly reshapes you with his love by his Spirit, so that you might be the very best version of you for his glory and for others' blessing. This invitation to receive rest from God is the invitation of the gospel. It's the invitation that brings us to the table. Really, the question that's left, since God offers rest to his beloved, is will you receive it? Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you know that we are feeble, that we need rest and much more profound than hours in bed. That's certainly part of it. But we need rest from eating this anxious bread of toil. Whatever our toil, we need rest from eating that bread. Would you help us to come to you in radical dependence, knowing that you're a good Father who loves us ahead of time, with full knowledge of what we're really like. When no one else ever sees us, you do. And yet you put your love on us because that's what we need, not because it's what we deserve. Would you help us to bask in that kind of love, to know that we are among the loved people of God, that we might receive rest from you. Help us to ponder what we're thinking about, to bring it to you, that having depended, we would receive from you rest. Give it, we pray, Father, even as we come to the table now. Would you help us to rest in Jesus? We pray in his name.